Welcome to the Westside Audio Message Podcast. We hope you enjoy today's message, and if you're looking for more ways to connect with Westside Assembly of God, feel free to check us out at www.westsideag.org. You'll find all the information about our service times, upcoming events, and opportunities for you to plug in and get connected with Westside Assembly of God. Additionally, you'll find a complete online archive of all of the previous and current messages absolutely free of charge. We hope you are encouraged by this week's message, and thanks again for downloading the Westside Audio Message Podcast.
All right, I invite you to go to the book of Acts today in chapter 4. There's a continuation of the story we have already been introduced to. It's the story of Peter and John going to the temple to pray, meeting the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, healing him by the power and the authority of the name of Jesus. And on into the fourth chapter, problems arise for these two men. Now, try and get your brain around the dynamics of what is happening here. Peter and John have been intensely trained by Jesus during his earthly ministry for doing exactly what they are now beginning to do. They struggled and stumbled and faltered along in understanding what God's full purpose for them really was. And it was really through his death and through his resurrection that it took all of that to come into clarity. Even more than that, it took the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come into clarity for them where God was taking them. At the resurrection, they thought it was over. They were confused. Why all this training and then nothing? But then at the resurrection, they obviously understood themselves to be wrong about assuming all things had come to an end. And Jesus told them, go and tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. Well, they did, but they didn't really know why. And after they were endued with power in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, then things began to happen rapidly. And that's when their training kicked in. That's when they just by spontaneously and by their training begin to incorporate those things that Jesus had taught them. Truths that he had shared with them suddenly became apparent to them, and they were able to pass those things on. That's where Peter preached that famous sermon about, now I understand this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he was able to call back on Old Testament passages and put them together with things that were happening. Things were happening in Peter that were just phenomenal. And this is the first incident of them, after this outpouring of this great revival in Jerusalem, where thousands were being saved, that they are now being used in this gift of healing. And they stumble upon the beggar, and they impart the gift of healing to him. He's miraculously healed. It draws a crowd. Naturally, you understand that would. But it also, the crowd, drew the attention of the authorities, who noticed something's going on down here, and they came to investigate. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, they showed up, and they realized, we have a problem. So immediately they placed Peter and John under arrest. It was too late in the day to do anything in the court system with them, so we'll just throw them in jail. We'll wait till tomorrow. Now I'm going to start reading in the first part of the fourth chapter, and I've set the background for this. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, because Peter was giving an explanation for this healing, for the authority by which it was done through the name of Jesus. And as we had spoken last week, he was also reminding the Jews who were listening to him, or some of the leadership of the Jews. He said, this is the Jesus you just got through crucifying, but he's alive and he's still empowering us. So the Sadducees, the temple guard, the priests, they came while John was making this explanation to the people. And these leaders, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. Many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas. John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? There's much more to the story. I'm going to stop reading for just a minute right there. And I want to draw your attention to the first point, and that is we have here an example of what happens when these two worlds collide. That is, the world, the kingdom of God, collides in conflict with the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. I see a perfect example set forth for us in this passage. It's a fairly typical example of the conflict of the work of God generating a negative reaction from people that are not necessarily godly minded on this earth. And admittedly, there are many people of the world who were influenced by this, but then there were some who were angered by it. That's the conflict of the two worlds. The resistance happened to come from the rulers, the authorities, who happened to be the ones that did not believe in Jesus and crucified him. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes the following observation. He writes to the people at the Corinthian church and says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, and not many of you were influential, and not many of you were noble, of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That describes what happened whenever Peter and John went before the Sanhedrin, and as we get a little further into the story, we realize that the priests talk among themselves and say, these are not highly educated men. Yet they are powerfully withstanding the authority of the Sanhedrin. That's what Paul was talking about. God uses the unlikely things of this world that by human standards are not considered the wise and the powerful. But God uses them to confront what this world considers to be the wise, the powerful, and the authoritative. That is the collision of the two worlds. And also, take note of the way that it happened with Peter and John, that as Paul describes, not many of you were influential, not many of you were in normal birth, were of noble birth. And so the obviously undereducated are giving the powerful and the educated fits. It's not supposed to work that way. When the Sanhedrin typically tells a commoner, don't do that anymore, they don't expect anyone to challenge their authority. They are accustomed to having the ultimate final authority and say so. They pull in these men who were nothing but fishermen, basically, common blue-collar workers, and they bring them before the Sanhedrin. This should have been intimidating enough by itself that would have been all it took for these commoners to yield to the authority of the Sanhedrin. So they call them in. They expect these men to buckle, to yield. And they said, we saw what you've been doing. No more. Stop it. And they didn't put fear in their hearts. They didn't cause them to back up, but they just challenged them. They came forward to them. And the Sanhedrin is not used to this. They are not used to the commoners confronting them, kicking back at them. They've enjoyed this long history of being the elite. That sets kind of the atmosphere, the background for this whole thing, where these two worlds are in sharp collision with one another. We'll not forget that point. Let me move to point number two real quick. I notice in this story the tools and the characteristics of God's servants. I want to read that. Maybe I want to read some more than what I've imported into my notes. And they asked him, by what authority have you done this? Peter, then filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto all you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. A popular passage of Scripture. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, which we referred to, and they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, just from that passage, these are the things that I see in the lives of Peter and John that I would say are admirable characteristics of servants of God. First of all, it said, at that time, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. We know he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Yet what he did here, he relied, he needed something more than what happened on that day of Pentecost. You understand? He was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit days before. Yet at this point, he was at that moment filled with the Holy Ghost and able to give a response to them. I think there's an important point here. I could ask a question in any Pentecostal church. How many of you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And there would be a number of people would respond. They point to a time, a service, a moment, whenever they maybe went to the altars or maybe it happened at some other place. And they say, that's whenever I was filled with the Holy Spirit. But you realize that if you're going to continue to work for God and be effective for him, you cannot rely on what happened at that moment in your history. Peter was magnificently, powerfully baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but he needed the inspiration, the anointing, the infilling of the Holy Spirit right now to do what he had to do. So enough of resting on the testimony of the day you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. What I want to know is, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to continue to work through you today? Do you know what it means to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? I don't know how many of you have ever felt the anointing or been anointed to do something. And don't get confused here. Because when I'm talking about felt the anointing, I don't mean having been in the midst of a powerful service where you felt the dynamics of what was going on in that service. People misunderstand this issue of the anointing. I had one lady one time that came to me, and she had been to a Benny Hinn crusade. And I never was a big Benny Hinn fan anyway. But that aside, don't get distracted by what I just said. She came back, and she was just walking on cloud nine, and she says, Benny Hinn went like this, and everybody in the balcony fell over. And she said there was such a powerful anointing there. Now, anointing has something of significance that accomplishes something of significance. Laying people down in the balcony hasn't accomplished much of anything. So I had to question, what do you mean the anointing? Tell me what happened. You know, I'm looking for results from the anointing. I'm looking for practical applications from anointing. If God chooses to use you to have the right words to speak when you're speaking to your friend, your family, your neighbor, and they're being inquisitive about God, Christianity, the Bible, and suddenly you feel something come over you where you are able to give them words you had not prepared, and it was exactly the words they needed, that's the anointing at work in your life. If you are put on the spot somewhere and there's somebody that needs prayer in their life and you don't have time to run and get the pastor and get the deacons, you just have to pray and you pray and God works through you. That's the anointing that is working in your life. Do you realize, people, every one of you here are prime candidates for being anointed by the Holy Spirit and used by God in any time, in any moment of any day. That can be you. It doesn't have to be just me being anointed behind the pulpit. It can be you as well. And I'm urging you not to rely on a testimony of 14 years ago, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. No, you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life today, right now. The second thing I see is the courage that they had. Peter, think back on his history. He had previously shrunken away from conflict. He's the one that did not want to be identified as being part of the crowd when he was standing out there by the fire warming himself and Jesus is hauled into the trial. And they come up and said, "Ah, you look familiar. Aren't you one of them?" And he vehemently denied it. And eventually he became so annoyed he began to curse and swear and say, "It's not me. You got the wrong person." He was fearful. He was shrinking away from the conflict. But now look at him standing before the Sanhedrin and challenging them and leaving them not really knowing how to handle him. And they said, "We don't understand it. These are unlearned men. They're not educated like us. How are they able to speak with such power and such authority?" Peter had this flip-flop in his life, but he had courage. We need courage, and that's also provided by the anointing. It's provided by the Holy Spirit. Here he was. Do you realize who he was standing in front of? He was standing in front of Annas. He was standing in front of Caiaphas. Do you want to go back and read the story of the trials of Jesus? You remember who Annas was? Annas is what we might call a priest emeritus. Somebody who had been in the position so long but retired from it, but they want to continue to recognize his influence and his authority and his contribution. So Annas was priest emeritus, and he was often consulted, brought into some of the major decisions. Well, Jesus is on trial. This is a big deal, and Annas is consulted in this. He was one of those that had a part in convicting Jesus. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, also he became the high priest after Annas stepped down. And there's another family member, another one involved in the trial of Jesus. Two men from back there when Jesus was put on trial and condemned and a part of the whole process. And now Peter is standing before them. That could be intimidating to some people. These are the two that had the authority to get Jesus crucified. And now I'm standing before them on trial myself. There's reason, there's logical reason for any person to be a little bit concerned about this may not turn out well for me. But he was not intimidated. He stood before them and he boldly proclaimed the truth. We have opportunities presented to us from time to time. Many pass those opportunities up to testify for God out of fear or uncertainty. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to ask you to divulge your life, your struggles to me today. But have you ever been in the position where you had an opportunity to share with somebody and it got stuck right there? You just couldn't find the courage to speak up and say something. What's with that? Why is it we get scared when it's really time to testify for the Lord? Can anybody explain that? Have you had that experience? If you haven't, then I'm assuming, one, either you've never had the opportunity, and I don't understand why that would be, Or number two, you testified, and in which case, I'm proud of you. But if you shrunk from it, if you've been afraid of what's going to happen if I speak up here, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us courage to speak the words of the Lord, even in the most intimidating circumstances like Peter and John were in. Number three, they noticed that these men had been with Jesus. Well, really what it meant is they had taken note of something that they already knew. They knew they had been with Jesus. But they connected the dots. And that is, as they're speaking to this, they said, this is all because they were running around with that Jesus guy. They tied the two events together. This third point is this. To be an effective witness and servant for God, you have to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. One that makes a difference, a powerful difference in your presentation. That's what happened to these people. It was that proximity, that relationship with Jesus. It's vital to our effectiveness as witnesses. We will be totally fruitless as Christians if we preach about a Jesus we don't personally and intimately know and serve. Now, I know you have head knowledge of Jesus, but have you been close to Jesus? Are you walking with Jesus? That's where the power and the authority comes from. Don't tell me all about him without having a personal, close, up-to-date, current relationship with him. Number four, they were fiercely loyal to God. And whenever the high priest directed them point blank, specifically, I command you, don't you preach, teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Peter refused to comply. In the next chapter, there's another passage where Peter said something similar to what he said in this passage. Let me read the next passage first. In the next passage, Peter again, a second time, appears before the Sanhedrin, and the council tells him, we warned you not to teach, not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, in this passage, Peter said, we just can't help but say it. I can't help it. Can't help myself. And the next chapter, if I've got to choose between obeying you and obeying God, it's a no-brainer. You don't count. I'm going to obey God. They were fiercely loyal to God. When the earthly authorities said, don't you dare speak in the name of Jesus, in behalf of God, they said, no, we are loyal to him. We owe nothing to you. We have to speak for him. And the fifth one is firm convictions. They testified, as I had said, that they could not help but bear testimony to what they had seen and heard. How can you convince Peter and John, after having 3 years with Jesus, after having seen him miraculously heal the sick, open blind eyes, deaf ears, heal the cripple, the lame, raise the dead? How, after they had spent time with Jesus and they saw him risen from the dead, they handled him, they touched him, they knew what they knew. How can you tell them, stop preaching this nonsense? It's not nonsense. They were first-hand witnesses. What they saw, what they heard, they knew what they knew, and there's no Sanhedrin that's going to convince them, you just can't do this anymore. No, you don't understand. We have been commissioned to do this, and the man that commissioned us proved to us who he is. And we are loyal to him, and we have to, and we have firm convictions about what we saw. You'll never convince us otherwise. We saw with our own eyes. And so convinced were they that history will bear out that they were willing to die for what they saw, what they heard, what they believed, and how they acted. Because there was no convincing them it was not true. They had firm convictions. How firm are your convictions? I think you're here today because you are somewhat sympathetic to Christianity, Christ, the Bible, church. Maybe somebody's been dragged here against your own will. I don't know. Most of you are here because you have some sympathies in that area. You believe to a certain degree, but how firm are your convictions? If your life were at risk, if somebody threatened you, if they said, deny Jesus or you're going to die, how firm would your convictions be? Well, I think we all want to picture ourselves as being very heroic at this moment. Yeah, I'd spit in their eye. But you know, around the world, this is going on. There are people entering Christian churches in Muslim countries, and they are telling people at gunpoint, you either convert or you're going to die right here and right now. Pastors, entire congregations are being slaughtered, and that's the decision they have to make on the spot. We've heard the stories of some schools that have been, there have been some people attack schools with guns and threaten the students. And they have some interesting parallels in some of these stories. The gunman entering the school and cornering students and asking them point blank, are you a Christian? And the students having to respond right there, either yes, I am, and they know they're going to die, or deny that, no, I'm not a Christian. And we have the testimony of some from these who, at risk of their life, with a gun pointed at their head, they would not deny Jesus. Young people, students, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, and the question is put to them at the risk of their life, at the peril of their life, will you deny Jesus? No, I will not. And I have to stand here and ask myself, do I have the courage of those young people? I hope I do, because they sure have set a powerful example for us. The third thing I want to come to is the issue of civil disobedience. I think that's very important in this story. Peter and John are investigated by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, subsequently arrested, and they are charged by the authorities. Do not do this anymore. You are here on the charges of teaching the people that through the example of Jesus Christ, you believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, remember the people that came to investigate them? High priests, they don't like Jesus. Captain of the temple guard, they do what they're told. Sadducees, they don't believe in a resurrection. They are particularly annoyed by the message that's being preached. Even on the Sanhedrin, populated by a few Pharisees, a few Sadducees, they always had this conflict. But the Pharisees are there. And the priests don't like Jesus, and the Pharisees don't like the message. And so it was enough for them to arrest and immediately incarcerate Peter and John. Jailed for the night, brought before the Sanhedrin the next day. And the problem is the news now has spread of this healing, and the people are overwhelmingly supporting what happened and receptive to Peter's message. He already got the message out. He already planted the seed. People are already believing. The number has already shot up to 5,000 just because of the healing, just because of the message, and people are being converted left and right in the Sanhedrin. How are we going to stop this nonsense? So the members of the Sanhedrin start off the trial by trying to make this a case about acting without permission. Kind of like Did you get a license for street witnessing before you went out and did this? By what power? By what name, authority, did you do this? Who gave you the permission to do what you're doing? Peter said, I do this by the authority of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, the one you crucified, by the way, the one who arose from the dead in spite of the fact you killed him, by the way, the one that is prophesied in the Old Testament to be the one that the stone the builders rejected that eventually comes back to be the cornerstone. By the way, the one, the only one, the only name through whom salvation can possibly come. And then Luke, obviously the author of Acts, writes this in his notes. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, their courage was particularly notable because they are not accustomed to people like Peter and John, commoners, as I had said before, standing before the Sanhedrin and challenging them or even accusing them of being the ones who are wrong. So the Sanhedrin, almost at a loss for what to do or what to say, they are not accustomed to people bucking the system like this, told Peter and John, you go away, we'll send for you. And they consulted among themselves what they ought to be thinking about what's happening before their very eyes. And they said, we have a problem here. We don't like what these men are doing. We don't like their message. We don't like them preaching about this Jesus. We don't like them suggesting he's risen from the dead, that he is responsible for this healing. We don't like any of this. But we've got thousands of people out there who are believing this. And if we give these men problems, we've got problems with the people. They are in a real predicament. So they thought about it. And they said, we can't deny the man's been healed. It'd make us look foolish. And we can't undo the damage that's been done. So let's just draw a line in the sand and let's stop it right here and hope it just fades out. And they brought him back in. And they said, do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And if you agree to that, you can go. You're free to go. And that's when Peter's response to them was, you can make up your own mind about whether we should listen to you or to God. That's your choice. But we've already made up our mind. We cannot help but speak about what we have seen, what we've heard. So Peter repeated his pledge to obey God rather than man in the next chapter as well. Directly, intentionally defying the orders of the ultimate earthly authority here on earth. Now, what about civil disobedience? What are we to think about that? We know that Scripture teaches us how we ought to obey those who rule over us, who have authority over us. At what point are we prepared to stand against the authorities who are trying to keep us from doing the work of the Lord? How far do we comply? At what point does complying actually become compromise? Do you, people, are you tracking with me? Do you understand what I'm inferring to you here? We are so close to that being a reality right here in the United States of America. Within the lifetime of most of us who are living right now, seeing our allegiance and devotion to God being challenged by the earthly authorities that says you cannot do that anymore. We've seen cases of that already in the court systems, in the news. I've seen the case of there was a lady in one of the southern states, I believe it's Tennessee, and she was in charge of issuing marriage license. And when Tennessee had passed the law that same-sex couples could legally be married, she refused to issue a license. Now, do you understand that's one of those instances where you got the collision of two worlds? It's one of those instances where you've got a conflict in your conscience. One of those decisions where the woman said, I cannot be a part of this. And of course, she had to pay the price. The argument goes on, was she right to do that or was she wrong to do that? And people evaluate that and argue that based on whether they're coming from a legal perspective or they're coming from a Christian perspective. There's just some certain things that legally you might be required to do that ethically, morally, you cannot do. Civil disobedience. Everybody's familiar with the famous cake baking scenario. A man owns a bakery. He'll sell you a donut. He'll sell anybody a donut. I don't care who you are. Come in, buy a donut. Come in, buy a cake. I don't care. I'll sell you to anybody. But when they come in, they say, we want you to design a cake specifically for our same-sex wedding. And we want you to put this inscription on there and put the little man and the man together. The man says, I'm not going to do that. Now, you want to buy something, it's in here. You can buy something, but I'm not going to design my cakes to celebrate something that I have a conviction against. And the man got sued. Now, I think eventually the suit was reversed, overturned, but how much money did he have to spend on legal fees to get to that point? A couple owns a piece of property, very popular for hosting weddings. Same scenario. Somebody wants to come and have a same-sex wedding at his property. He's a Christian. He says, I cannot condone that. The man is sued. Same thing with the photographer. Same thing with the people who deliver flowers and make up flower arrangements. Will you come and be a part of this? Will you come and take pictures? Will you help us celebrate this? Will you help advance our cause? And those with Christian convictions says, I cannot be a part of this celebration. Lawsuits are brought against them. I told you we're right there. And now that's where we're dealing with florists and photographers and wedding hosts and bakers, and it's getting right down there where we live. And I know anytime I speak on this, there's always the potential of somebody who wants to take exception to what I'm saying and call me a homophobe. Because anybody who wants to stand for their convictions and say, don't force me to participate in something against my convictions, automatically is somebody who hates homosexuals. And we can say it until we're blue in the face. I don't hate homosexuals. I love all of God's creation. I care enough about people who are doing something contrary to what God has designed for us to say this is not what God wants for us. But I have convictions about to what extent I'm going to participate in their lifestyle. And that makes me a homophobe? I don't think so. It just makes me somebody who is willing to stand by my conviction. Well, there's a threat associated with this. If you don't do what we say, I've got to obey God. I've got to remain faithful to Him. I don't answer to you on Judgment Day. This life is going to be over someday. I'll stand before God. I won't stand before you. My conscience has got to be clear before Him. They said, do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter said, I can't do it. No deal. Peter and John, they had been trained for 3 years by Jesus for the purpose of spreading the gospel. They were doing what God told them to do. This was their God-appointed mission, their divine appointment. This was now in their life their sole reason for being, to preach the gospel, heal the sick, do the works of the Lord, and now they're before the Sanhedrin saying, you can't do that anymore. You need our permission to do that anymore. I don't need your permission. I've got God's permission. We'll throw you in jail. Then you'll have to throw me in jail. I like the story of Bunyan. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I've mentioned that book many times in my ministry, 12 years here. If you hadn't read Pilgrim's Progress, you must read Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote this while he was in jail. He was in jail, why? Because he was preaching in the public square, and it was illegal for him to preach in the public square. And they came down and they tried to strike a deal with him. And they told him, you're rotting in this jail, man. You can get out of here. All you've got to do is promise us you will not preach Jesus Christ in the public square anymore. And Bunyan replied to them, if you let me out of prison today, I will be preaching at Bedford Square tomorrow. Are you ready for the price of civil disobedience? I'm not trying to get a group of you together and go down and march on anything. I'm not trying to say, hey, let's go out and be annoying and resistant in this world. I'm just trying to tell you it may come to your house. It may come to your workplace. It may come to a point where you are either going to have to be faithful to your convictions, or you're going to lose your job. Or the judge is going to bring down condemnation on you. And here we have these jealous, fidgety Jewish priests trying to exert their earthly authority and demand these men cease and desist immediately. And that's where Peter, without fear and without apology, simply says, you're not my authority. Here's some facts we have to deal with. First of all, we are the weak and the foolish. We are those in God's kingdom that he will inevitably use. Someday, sometime, somewhere, we're going to have to face off against the wise and the powerful of this world, and our allegiance to God will be at stake in that moment. Next, laws have been passed in some states prohibiting Christian counselors from making efforts to reform anyone from their gay lifestyle. Do you realize what that means? And there's a law that says you cannot make any attempt to rehabilitate, to reform anybody who has entered the gay lifestyle. That means potentially that if I tell somebody this is what the Bible says, this is not God's design for you, you don't have to be like you are. You have a choice. You have to make a choice to be like God wants you to be. That is trying to rehabilitate them instead of honoring them and saying, well, they were born this way, you just have to accept it. That essentially the message of the Bible is now considered in some places to be an illegal message. And simply declaring it, simply teaching it, simply counseling it, simply preaching it puts it at risk of being contrary to the law. Next, laws are being passed that make it an offense if you refuse to address transgender people by their biological gender instead of their preferred gender or choice. So this thing is developing so rapidly, you will very possibly be put in the position one of these days where you will be confronted by a transgender person, and you're going to have to make up your mind whether you're going to call that man and address a he by pronoun or a she. And if you don't use the pronoun they're happy with, they can make some legal trouble for you. What are you going to do? These people need help. They need Jesus. They need a renewing of the mind. I want them to have that. I want them to be happy. I want them to be healthy. I want them to be whole, but I don't want to participate in their fantasy. Next, hell is on a rampage. Anybody disagree with that? We've never in the history of the United States seen anything like this. Peter did not organize a protest. He didn't put together a bunch of people to go down and march on the Sanhedrin. He simply stood his ground and held fast to his calling and his convictions. And he knew that whenever earth conflicts with heaven, heaven always wins in the end. Now, it might cost you something here on earth, but heaven always wins. I don't know what price we might have to pay to obey God and not man. But I want you to at least, would you take that little slice of scripture and would you post it on your on the wall in your brain? And would you keep it there? We ought always to obey God rather than man. We cannot help but speak the things we have heard and seen. Would you make it your conviction and your devotion? That's the, that I'm going to live my life by those adages. It'll always be God first and earthly authorities second. I don't care what it's going to cost me. I'm not looking for trouble, but if it comes looking for me, I'm making my choice in preference of God and his ministry and his and his kingdom and the ministry for him. If things keep going in the same direction as they are today in our country, if things keep going at the same pace that they are developing right now, our children are going to face much more difficult times than you and I ever had to face coming up in school and in the work area. And if you have not prepared your children for what it takes to take a stand for God and not waver, they're going to have problems. If you have not prepared them, what it's going to cost them to be different from the crowd because they have to obey God rather than man, you're going to lose your children. Have you prepared them? Will they surrender under the pressure of the world and their peers? You don't want that. So it's not just about you. It's for establishing in your family, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Bow your heads.